We're going to be talking today about doing good works. Christianity spawns materialism. You see it most vividly in third world countries. Missionaries will go into a culture and they're on their economic level, they're doing very poorly. They see expensive vices and they're abandoned. And so you see a lot of poverty and that type of thing, and some people come know the Lord and they begin to learn values. They get rid of some of their expensive vices. They replace it with initiative and a work ethic and clear thinking and responsible living, and it begins to lift up their economic level. And so you see that Christianity spawns this really a better economic level, and it actually creates another problem, and they refer to that as rice Christians, and that is people who convert, quote unquote, to Christianity just because they know that it helps them economically, and so they begin to get into materialistic, even though they may not be true Christians, because they believe the conversion becomes a path to affluence. When Christianity is thriving in a place, a lot of times the economic rewards are there because of it, because of the type of lifestyle that comes out of it. And as a result of that, it can become very negative. In early New England, there's a Puritan, Cotton Mather, and he wrote this. He said, because he saw the materialism coming out of the culture as the culture is getting better and people were being encouraged and they were growing and their lifestyle was improving. He saw that and he wrote this. He said, religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. Because of materialism can become a noose around the church and a noose around Christians. And it has especially become that in our country, where Christianity and affluence oftentimes go side by side and people replace Christianity with their materialism. I appreciate Will's message a couple weeks ago on contentment and the need for contentment. You know, millions are spent every day to cause you or to want to cause you to become a discontent person. Did you know that? Your teeth are not white enough. Did you know that? Your car is not new enough. Your vacations are not extravagant enough. And there's a need to learn a contentment, and that passage we dealt with a couple weeks ago really is talking to people who are driven by wanting to make more money and to get more toys to play with, if you want to use that term. And so there's a need for us to step back and to learn to be content. I remember years ago we were in our home and some people from out of town came and visited us, from friends came and visited us. And, you know, as everybody does, you struggle with, you know, money and all that type of thing. And a week later they sent us a thank you note. And in that thank you note they said it was good to see somebody who could be content with what they have. You know, if they only knew our heart. But, you know, it's that ability to stop and say, God, thank you for what we have. It's important to realize that contentment should never become a rationale for laziness or complacency, though. You know, Paul talks about striving on, about, you know, moving forward. And sometimes, I wrote this phrase down, it's a takeoff of another phrase. Sometimes our job as preachers is to disturb the contented and to bring contentment to the disturbed. Because sometimes if we're just content with our circumstance, it doesn't mean we should not seek to improve it, that's what education about. That is what looking for better jobs is. That's what even taking on the second job is. It's looking to improve our living situation, our better employment, providing for our family. But contentment is a hard attitude. And that's what Will pointed out. And that's what our heart is to be at. It's to be looking as God has given us this. And sometimes we are so dissatisfied with what we have that it destroys our focus in life and our desire to walk with Him. In that passage, he was focused on those who were whose life was given around acquiring of wealth. I never have enough. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago in my tax office, they asked me, Gilbert, how much is enough? And I said, studies show it's 25% more. It doesn't matter what economic level you're at, if I can have 25% more, I would be content. And Paul was saying, we need to be content with that. But again, that is not a rationale for laziness. It's not a rationale for complacency. It's not a rationale for not wanting to improve our situation and our lot in life. But our focus needs to be on something other than just more toys, more things, better car, better house, better lifestyle for myself. The focus has to be on something else. And he addresses that here in verses 17 through 21. Listen as I read. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the imposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the truth. Grace be with you all. There are a couple of things he wants to say. The first thing I want to say to you is when it says instruct those who are rich in this present world, you need to realize that this is addressed to you all. Did you catch that? We like to sit back and say, I'm not rich, that person's rich, that person needs to listen to it. Those in America who live on the poverty level are a greater economic level than those who live in the top 10% of their income level around the world. We have gotten so accustomed to our affluence that we think we're poor or not as rich as somebody else. Do you have a dishwasher in your house? How many houses in the world do you think have a dishwasher? Do you have a washer and dryer? My dryer went out on me this last week. So I had to go back and, you know, fix it, tear it all apart and fix it and all of that. Do you know how many houses in the world don't have have a washing machine or a dryer? Do you have a refrigerator? Do you have a bathroom in your house? How many houses around the world don't have a bathroom in them? Do you have running water in your house? Some kids can't go to school because they spend half their day going to get water. Takes them 2 hours to get there to get the water and 2 hours to get back. So they can't go to school. They don't have time. So if we want to look at the person next to you and say, that person is rich and I'm not, you can't do that. So this is written to us. So the couple of things he says here. First is replace conceit with humility. He says, those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited. That conceit has to do with to think exalted thoughts. People who have wealth oftentimes look down on those who don't have wealth. You know, that was the whole phrase of, remember the book, The Ugly American, from way, way back? As Americans would go overseas, and they would go over, and they would be, even those in our economic level were considered affluent. And so, you know, they would go in with an attitude of an American, and part of it was just the, you know, I'm an American. Part of it was the wealth that we had in relation to what many of those people did. And there's an ugliness and personality that came across because of that. And so there's, you can get wrapped up in what I have, and even today, there are people who are less affluent than you are, and you can look around, no matter what level we're at, we can find people that are less affluent, and we can have a haughty attitude towards them, and we can be conceited that this is what I have, and look what I have, and look what you don't have. Do you flaunt your wealth? Now, we would say no, but we can just in our attitudes towards people. Our attitudes sometimes towards people in the service industry. When you're rushing, you're talking to somebody, or when you're going through the line at a store, do you recognize that they may be, not be at the same economic level you are? You go to a fast food place, but you know they're people made in God's image, and we show them respect, and we acknowledge them and show concern for them. I was in a meeting this last week, and we were having a discussion, and one of the people in the discussion made several references to how much money he had spent on his daughter's hobby. And it was more money than I would have ever spent on a hobby. And he would never have thought he was flaunting his wealth and saying that. And if you look at him, some of you know the person. It's not from this church, so don't be looking around. And I wouldn't have pictured him as being an affluent person. But that comment he made caught me several times, and I thought, that's a haughty statement. And if he has money to spend, and you know, that money was well spent on his daughter. It wasn't extravagant. It was a hobby that defined her as a person and helped her to become the godly woman that she is. It was something that, you know, that was really been a blessing to her and that she's using now in ministry. So it was a wonderful investment, just like you invest in your children's education. So it was money misspent. It was the attitude of expressing it and making sure we knew several times the amount of money that was. And we can go through life, and sometimes, and even in unspoken ways, we can flaunt our wealth. And again, we're all wealthy, so start with that point. And to look down on those who don't have, and we need to be very concerned that we replace conceit with humility, and we realize that everything we have is literally a gift from God. And we may have worked for it, and we may have gone to school for it, and we may have put in the hours for it, but it's still a gift from God. And then he says, secondly, he says, replace hope and riches with hope in God, to fix their hope on the uncertain, instruct those not to be conceited, and not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. When we get into wealth and riches, and even at the level that many of us live at, there's a tendency to become secure in the wealth that we have. The house that we've purchased, the retirement nest that we've set aside, the savings that we have, even the health insurance that we have, the life insurance we have, the disability, auto insurance. We take those things, and those are all positive things. They're good things to have. I'm not talking against those, but they begin to insulate us from the tragedies of life so that we begin to place our hope in those things rather than our hope in God. And it's okay to have those things, and God never says that wealth is wrong to have or prosperity is wrong to have. But he says, where are you focusing your hope? Because some of those things can be gone in an instant. And we need to be careful that we don't focus on those things. In the process of helping people do their taxes, I hear about money every single day. I know how much they've made. I know many times what they've spent it on. I know how much they give. I have to ask them their family size. I have to ask them many, many very personal questions. That's why confidentiality is such a big thing for me, because you can't, you know, I know more about a lot of people than their closest friends know about them. So you have to hold those confidences very close, but you catch their attitude about money and their attitude about life. Somebody says you want to know somebody's priorities in life, you look at their calendar and you look at their pocketbook. How you spend your time and money says a lot about what your priorities in life are. Somebody said money can't buy happiness, but it makes a pretty good down payment. And that's a lot of the philosophy. And so when they come through, it's interesting to pick up on that. And of course, I get all the political opinions that anybody would ever want to have. So they talk about how much they made and how much they gave away and how much they stored and how much the Uncle Sam took and on and on and on and on. And it's interesting to see people with six figures or seven figures who come to my desk and you ask them for charitable giving, because one of the questions, oh, yes, yes, yes. And I've got a receipt here, and there's a receipt because their niece did a walkathon and they gave $30 here and they gave $20 over here. Oh yes, and we gave, what's the limit for charitable, for goodwill? 500, yeah, I gave 500. Well, that's stuff they want to get away anyway, you know. They're not wearing it because they've got too much other stuff. And you look at that and you say, so what is your priority? And I don't ask that question. I'm not allowed to. But you look at that, and then I had a retired missionary lady come in. And she and her husband served for many years. She turns 90 in June. Her income is a very, very small pension. It's what her small Social Security check is. And then she teaches 23 piano students in her house every week. And she doesn't do that for the money. She says, Gilbert, this is my mission field, because I have Muslim kids come through and I have Hindu kids come through, and they're just, you know, and I think part of the problem is she hasn't raised her rates since 1993, she said. So that's part of the problem. And I know that she doesn't make a lot of money off her piano students, because I know how much she makes off of them. And she says, you know, obviously she doesn't live extravagantly. And her level of charitable giving would put to shame some of the six-figure and seven-figure people. And you look at that and you say, you may have wealth. And she would step back, especially in the countries that she served in, she would step back and say, I am living a wealthy lifestyle right now. You wouldn't say that of her, but she does. And she said, God has been so good to me just to care for me. And you see people whose wealth has disappeared because of a sickness, or because of unemployment, or because of, you know, one of my tax clients, her house burned down this year. She told me, she brought in these pictures, she told this whole story of this house burned down, and she said, and Gilbert, how was I your year? And I said, very boring, thankfully. But what do you do with all that when we start putting our security and our hope in that which we can provide for ourselves and not in God, which ultimately is the source of all things? He says, but our hope should be on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Are you enjoying what you have? Are you spending all your time grousing about what you don't have? And Paul says, God has supplied what you have. Enjoy it. And I would say not just the physical things, the material things, because that's what we struggle, that's what we focus on. It's the relationships that we have with family and church family and friends and all. Focus on that and enjoy what God has given us, because that's much more important and much more long-lasting than the temporalness of things. So replace hope and riches with hope in God. Then in verse 18 he says, replace selfishness with generosity. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. These are kind of four ways of saying the same thing. So if we live with humility and we focus on hope in God, it gives us the liberty to be generous with what we have. So instruct them to do good. That word is only used two times in Scripture, and it refers to noble, excellent acts of goodness rather than a superficial, you know, I went out and picked up the scraps from the park, as this lady said. Sometimes we get into superficial goodness. I gave a dollar or I paid ahead at the drive-thru or those kinds of, you know, we think about those kinds of things. And he said, look for those things that are really making a substantial difference in lives. To be rich in good works, that is to do what is good. Sometimes when we're affluent, and I'm using that word, us, affluent, it's easier for us to solve a problem with money than it is to get in there and get our hands dirty. This being rich in good works is not talking about giving money, it's talking about getting your hands dirty to help people solve their problems. To be generous talks about the financial part as well as with your hands and with your time. To be ready to share is that the sharing there is actually the word fellowship. Koinonia is a root to that word, ready to share. And it really talks about the relationship in which we share. It's not giving cold hard cash. It's saying, okay, I'm being a part of your life. I'm going to make a difference, and I'm going to share the warmth of my love with you as a part of meeting the need that you have. In his passage here, he spent quite a bit of time talking about how we care for widows. And this ties in with that. We need to be careful in our widows and people who have needs, to be doing good, to be rich in good deeds, works, to go out and spend time with them to help them, to be generous and ready to share, to take on that ability to use what we have for the purpose of godliness. Then he says, replace a temporal treasure with eternal investment, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. The things that we do here, if they're of temporal value, when we leave them here. But if we invest in people's lives, if we care for people, if we go out of our way to minister to people, then that becomes eternal rewards that we're sending ahead. And so the focus is on what am I doing today that has an eternal reward, not for selfish purposes, but for the purposes of the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Or am I so focused on my wealth and my finances and my security . It's interesting, they call it Social Security. Do you feel really socially secure? Those of you who are getting it, has it done that? I know it's a wonderful let's not get into that. Anyway, but it doesn't bring Social Security, does it? You can still be socially very struggling, even though you're on Social Security. I love the name of it. So we need to be careful not to focus on the temporal things and the temporal treasure and riches, but to realize that they can be a good foundation for the future. So the contentment needs to be focusing on being thankful for what God has given us and to be able to see that the treasures that we have are a stewardship that we're given because they all belong to God and it can disappear in a second. And to focus on that and say, how can I use the tools and the things that God has given me to further His kingdom? I think I've used this illustration before, and it's a personal one. When I was in college, there was a family that took me in. I like to say they found me on their bridge someplace and took me in, and she loves when I tell that story that way. But they let me live with them for 2 years. They were an affluent member of the church, and people saw them as one of the more affluent members of the church. They lived in a nice house and all of that. But I watched their lifestyle as I lived with them, and I saw over and over again that even though they were above the normal, and there are several affluent members of that church, but above the normal, that they went out of their way to give and to give and to give and to give. And I was a recipient of that. They took me into the home. They treated me like their son. And, you know, when I first moved in, their daughter, who was probably 6 or 7 years old at the time, says, "Daddy, when we go to dinner, is he going to have to pay for his own meal?" And, you know, a very practical question. And his dad said, no. He said, in fact, as an adult, so we tried to take him out to dinner. And he said, no. She said, in my world, pastors don't pay for the meal. He said, I do. I said, okay, I'll give to that. But it's that giving of themselves. So it's not the level that you are. So I'm going to put one against a side next to that too, because I think it's important in this discussion. So when I was in high school, I also lived with three different. You'd think my parents didn't care for me, but anyway, when I was in high school, I lived with three different families. The third of those families was a widowed lady with a son my age who's an artist, and she made money on her artwork and on teaching art classes. She struggled every month to put food on the table and to pay the bills. And yet she sacrificed to let me be a part of that family for those 2 years. So it's not just the affluent, relatively speaking. But where we are, we can take what God has given us, and we need to realize it's a stewardship. It's a stewardship that we're responsible to God for what we do with it. And that our focus is not just on making more or getting more or using more for our personal well-being or for our personal pleasures. But so the wealth that we have, we can use for the furtherance of the kingdom. And that can be giving overseas to missionaries, that can be giving to the local church, and that can be giving to individuals whose needs we see and whose needs we can be a part of meeting. And again, it doesn't always have to be throwing money at it. Many times it's taking our hands and getting them dirty and caring for the needs of people. Then he goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, that we need to replace fake knowledge with a guarded deposit. He talks here about fake knowledge, if you want to use that term. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And that is what has been entrusted to him is the doctrines of the faith and the lifestyle that accompanies that. He said, I've taught you that. I've given it to you. I want you to guard that. And I want you to live it out. And I'm entrusting it to you in the midst of this church in Ephesus. But as a part of that, he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And if you get caught up in the worldly chatter and the worldly talk and the empty chatter, and you're constantly arguing about things and even arguing about Christian things, oftentimes you lose sight of the guarding of the doctrine, guarding of the faith. And he says some of those arguments, they begin to pull you away from the faith itself. Because you get so wrapped up in all the stuff that's going on that you lose sight of the main thing being the main thing in terms of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So he's saying we need to protect the doctrines and the resultant lifestyle of those doctrines. Then he says, grace be to you. I added y'all, and that's what it is. He says, grace be to all of you, because it's both to him and recognizing that he would read this to the assembly and they would get instruction by it. So we need to replace conceit with humility. We need to replace hope and riches with hope in God. We need to replace selfishness with generosity. And we need to replace temporal treasure with eternal investment and fake knowledge with a guarded deposit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been faithful to us in all things. And no matter what economic level that we're living at in our world and in the riches of this temporal world, this present age, we thank you for the privilege of being able to use those for your service. And help us as we go through life not to focus on what more can I get and what more can I hoard, but how can I use what I have for your glory. Thank you for this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.